We're right in the middle of this little series on the glory of God. Well, all I'm doing is I'm taking my Strong's Concordance and I'm going through I'm just tracing that word in both Testaments, primarily in the New Testament. So I just want to know, we're just going to ransack the Scriptures and see what the Bible says about God's glory. And so, I don't know, this is, probably the eighth time we've been doing this. I think I can foresee maybe two or three more, but we'll see how that goes. Tonight, I want to talk about how we are to be the praise of His glory. What does that mean? Now, you say, well, we just went over Ephesians. Yeah, but nobody remembers what we did back in chapter 1. That was almost 2 years ago. And I know that that's true because I don't even remember what I talked about 2 years ago. So this will be a good review for us, and I think it's a topic well worth looking at again. So let's go ahead and take our Bibles and turn to that first chapter of Ephesians, please. Now, as we've seen throughout the series, the glory of God refers to the Lord being displayed or revealed in any and or all of His characteristics. To praise means to approve, or to esteem, or to agree. All of those ideas are entailed in that word praise. In the 12th verse of the first chapter of Ephesians, the apostle wrote that us as believers, notice what it says exactly, that we should be to the praise of His glory. In other words, we ought to exhibit a very high esteem for God's character. Now, how can that be? How can we do that? How can we be to the praise of His glory? Because there's other facets of this too. For example, in 1 Corinthians 10 and verse 31, a passage that all of you know, whatsoever ye do, do all to the glory of God. All right, that passage indicates that that we do that by the conduct of our lives, the way we live, by what we do for Him. But that's not quite exactly the idea of Ephesians 1. In Ephesians 1, we're showing esteem for who God is because, really, frankly, about what He has done for us. And then what He has done for us, others look at, and the idea is that it reflects off of us and back onto Him again, you see, so that everybody has a high esteem of Him. In other words, God does unfathomable, stupendous things for us, and those things in turn make us praise or demonstrate a very high estimation of His person. Also, in Ephesians 1, there are some very practical ramifications of these things that ought to transform our lives so that they will bring so that they're going to be able to bring praise to His glory. So just three simple points tonight. It's amazing how many Trinitarian formulas there are. If you were with us last Lord's Day morning, we saw the Trinitarian formula in 1 John chapter 4 there at the end. We have another one right here. If you remember way back, I made a big deal, I remember, out of the fact that the Father, we have the greatest patrology in all the New Testament in verses 4 through 14 of Ephesians 1. But really the whole Trinity is in view. So that's what I'm going to look at tonight. We are, first of all, we praise His glory because of what the Father has done for us. And then point two, you won't be able to guess, because of what the Son has done. And then point three, because of what the Holy Spirit has done. And we're not just trying to stretch that. It's actually in the warp and woof of Ephesians. So we want to pursue it as it is. You'll notice that according to verses 4, 5, and 6, He's done great things for us in three different categories or three different realms. First of all, you'll notice in verse 4 that He chose us. It's a doctrine that I have grown to love more and more and more as the years have progressed. So let's just review. On what basis did He choose us? It's a very important question because the answers are all over the board on that. It's certainly not because I was worthy, or that any of us were worthy of being chosen, or because God could find something in me that would move Him to choose me. I like the way the guy handles himself. I like anything. That's certainly not the case. The simple answer, and it is a simple answer, is that he chose us. You're here tonight saved. You're saved because God chose you, and the reason that he chose you is simply because he wanted to. And that's the only answer that we can come to. In fact, the voice of the verb in verse 4 indicates that God's choice was absolutely not forced by any conceivable consideration except for his own desire to do so. Now, when did he do this? When did he make this choice? Well, before the foundation of the world. Now, obviously, that means also that it was before I was born. Maybe I should say you. Maybe I'll include all of us in this. Before we were born. Before we had any conceivable chance of exhibiting any kind of a trait that would either commend me to God or disqualify me. Because I didn't even exist except in the Lord's mind. So then, it's not, as Paul said in Romans 9 and verse 16, it is not of him that willeth, nor of him that runneth, but of God that showeth mercy. And so you have this consistent testimony in Pauline literature all the way through in many, many of different Paul's writings. Why? Let's just go through the gamut of questions. Why did he choose us? Well, he chose us in order that we should be holy and blameless before him. In fact, Peter uses both those words in 1 Peter chapter 1, and he uses it in verse 16 and in verse 19. Our holiness is measured against the standard of what? Our neighbor? The average ilk in Kitsap County? Is that the standard of holiness? The standard is measured against the standard of God's own holiness. Be ye holy as I am holy, you see. Our blamelessness is also measured against the blamelessness of Christ, who is, of course, the Lamb of God. He chose us so that our transformed lives, once we're regenerate, would be able to display a level of holiness, a uniqueness, separateness, and a blamelessness. And so to be holy and blameless is basically a detailed way of looking at something that we call Christ-likeness, which is the essence of sanctification. We are to be like God. We're to be like the Lord Jesus Christ. That is the goal of the rest of the time we have left on earth, is to become more and more like him. This is what God wants. And because he wants us to be like himself, he chose us to be in his, I don't know, I hate the word family. There's a universalism in that kind of idea, but we'll have to settle for that for now. So God makes this pre-temporal choice of certain people, the majority of which I'm looking at tonight. And that choice is not something to be afraid of. It's something that he intends should be demonstrated in holy and blameless lives that are similar to the Savior's, the kind of life that he lived. And in that way, we show how much we esteem his character, because we want our character to conform as much as is possible in this world to his. We ought to bear the likeness of the family into which we have been born into. So whatever characteristics our Heavenly Father has, whatever is true of him, we should endeavor to want to show the same thing. All right? So he's chose us. Number 2, verse 5, he adopted us as his very own sons. Seems like I've been talking about adoption a lot lately, but it's a topic that I don't get tired of. Adoption is the thing, spiritually speaking, that places a believer in the Father's family as a member with full adult privileges. All right. Mostly we adopt, if we're going to adopt anybody in the world, we usually do it as young children. And then probably usually the younger the better. But in the family of God, you get adopted as an adult with full adult privileges belonging to that position. And at the same time, when one is adopted, all of the previous relationships and all those previous responsibilities related to any former family, those things officially end. There is no more tie to any of that. Adoption, and Paul is really utilizing, when he talks about adoption, he's utilizing the absolute way that it actually was in first century Rome. It was a very common aspect, not only of Roman life, but of Greek life also, though it wasn't incorporated as part of a Jewish law. And that was probably due to the fact that the Old Testament law did indeed provide for a way for a family to have heirs to inherit family property. Anybody know what that law was? What was it? What was the name of that law? And I'll extra points if you can tell me where you can find it in the Old Testament. How did that happen in the Mosaic law? It was called, yes, very good, Martin. It was called, well, the technical name of it is levirate marriage. Levirate marriage, in which a childless widow would wed her brother-in-law. And that was the whole issue between Boaz and Ruth and the potential first suitor that was appropriate within the levirate law there, you see. So if the brother-in-law is available, then it's his responsibility to marry the widow, his brother's widow. Deuteronomy 25, and the discussion, there is no discussion, you just find it in verses 5 and 6 there. But that's not the way it was in Greek and Roman culture. They didn't have levirate marriage. Okay, in Greek and Roman culture, the childless couples would very often adopt a son, and that son, though he wasn't a blood relation, would become their heir. And even if the adopted son did have living biological parents, those living biological parents gave up their claim to him. They had no more claim over him as soon as the ink dried on the contract. Once that adoption had taken place, that was the end of that blood relationship, frankly. So in this verse, the Apostle Paul is saying that God's predetermined plan included our destiny as adopted sons with full privileges as heirs. You know, just like choosing us. Adopting us is, both of those things are voluntary acts that the Father just undertook because he wanted to. He did it voluntarily. And also, just like being chosen to be holy and blameless, people that are adopted into the family of God should behave like members of God's family. I mean, that's kind of the idea. All right, so he chose us, he adopted us, and then in verse 6, thirdly, he graced us with grace in Christ. All right, notice he had the main verb there in verse 6 is, let me read the verse. It says again here, to the praise of the glory of his grace, wherein he hath made us accepted in the beloved. All right, so the main verb there is made us accepted. That verb is used really in only one other place in the New Testament. You find it in Luke chapter 1 and verse 28, where the angel Gabriel greets the young Judean maiden Mary, and said that she was highly favored there in Luke 1:28. That's the very same word we have here, made us accepted. Every believer has been graced, accepted in Christ, something no one could do on his or own, that's for sure. So these blessings that the Father has given us, they show how highly esteemed this display of his grace is, which God intends to demonstrate throughout the rest of eternity before all other heavenly intelligences, so that they can marvel at what he has done. And, you know, that in turn, obviously and naturally, we ought to esteem him for doing such amazing, miraculous things that we cannot really fully comprehend or appreciate, I don't think, in this lifetime. So we praise God's glory because, first of all, of what the Father has done for us, but secondly, because the Lord Jesus hasn't been exactly idle and twiddling his thumbs. We praise him because of what the Son has done for us also. And of course, now this is in the context, this is through the Father. Verses 7 and 12 highlight the work of Christ, but it's what the Father is still the one in view. But it is a thoroughly Trinitarian formula. According to verses 7 through 12, the Lord Jesus accomplished several things for us. First of all, in verse 7, notice that he provided redemption. Redemption for us. Now, redemption is a very fascinating topic also. I'm going to try to cover it as quickly as I can and as thoroughly as I can within the brevity of it. But the New Testament writers basically use three principal words to describe redemption. And you need all three words. The basic word is the word agorazo, which simply means to buy something. It means it's the same as the English word to purchase. And that includes three ideas, agorazo does. And idea number one is that Christ is the one who paid the price. He went to the store and made the purchase. Okay, Second Peter chapter 2 and verse 1. And then secondly, the price that he paid, the money that he used was his blood. Okay, Revelation 5, 9, and 10. Wonderful scene up there. In Revelation 5, the earth is going through the tribulation. We're in heaven, having just been through the Bema, and we're antiphonally singing to the Lord that he had, by thy blood thou hast redeemed every kindred, tongue, people, and nation, and that was done by Christ's blood. And then thirdly, because we've been bought with that price, we are to serve him. 1 Corinthians 6, verses 19. You've been bought with a price. Therefore glorify God with your body, which is the Lord's. All right, so agorazo, to purchase or to buy. Then the second word, it's the same word, actually. It's the same root. You just stick a prefix in front of it. And that's ex agorazo, compound word of the attached to the first one. And it adds the idea of purchasing out of a marketplace. In fact, you could even hear the word agora, right? The old ancient agora was the place where you bought and sold things. If you ever get a chance to go to Greece and visit Athens, you'll look up at the Parthenon, and then you look right down the hill, right by Mars Hill. Just down from Mars Hill is the old agora that appears in Acts chapter 4. That's where things were bought and sold on a regular basis. But this word ex agorazo refers to purchasing out of the market where goods are bought and sold. This word appears in Galatians 3 in several different places that I won't take you to. It appears in verse 13 and then again in chapter 4 and verse 5. The third word is a kind of a very ministerial type word. It's the word latruo, from the root to loose. And it adds the idea of a release of the purchased item. All right, I bought that object, and the object is now released from the previous owner to the new owner. The idea of loosing something from its old owner. And so that's the word, okay, in compound form that's used in Ephesians 1 and verse 7, this word latruo. The Lord Jesus has redeemed us. He has paid the price. He has bought us out of the marketplace of sin. That's where we lived and moved and had our being. And he released us from that. You picture the idea of that we had a ball and chain around us, and he cut the chain in half, severing us from the weight of the ball so that we can move freely now for his glory, you see. Now that's the whole idea. All right, and then secondly, not only has he redeemed us, but also in verse 7, he's provided forgiveness. All right, what does that mean? Forgiveness, actually, that's quite a study. Forgiveness is a many-faceted thing, and arguably the most difficult to understand because of the many components in it. But in a nutshell, forgiveness means a releasing from the condemnation of the sin that we were involved in. In other words, it wipes the slate clean. For better or worse, I do follow football still. I can't help it. The draft is coming up tomorrow, and the Giants, my old team when I was a kid, they've got this defensive back who's a problem child. And he caused all kinds of problems last year. His name is Eli Apple, as if that matters. But the new coach came in this year. They fired the old regime. They hired a whole new staff. And the new coach told Eli Apple, All-American from Ohio State, says, I know what a punk you've been, but I want you to know that we're starting this year off with a clean slate. Those are his exact words. And that is exactly the idea behind biblical forgiveness. Starting all over with a clean slate. Tabula rasa is the Latin form of that, you see. A clean slate. So what forgiveness does is it wipes everything clean, and at the same time it lifts the burden that our sin had laid upon us. We're kind of bent over and weighed down by this wickedness. And God lifts it up, and in doing so, it's kind of like a Simonized job. He polishes the thing clean. And it's the one against whom we have sinned who is the actual one who does the forgiving, namely God himself. And then thirdly, verses 8 through 12, he gives us an understanding of his plan. He actually puts things in our minds to help us to understand the difference between being a slave of sin in the world and being his son. All right, he gives us an understanding of his plan. That understanding involves things like knowing the mystery of his will and the inheritance that we're going to get, that we already have, really, in the Lord Jesus. The mystery is, the main mystery being talked about, you know how you're right on the verge of sneezing and you can't, it's going to go one way or the other. It's a horrible thing. It's that pollen in the air, you know. But the mystery of his will, the mystery is this inclusion that was never even an inkling of a possibility in anybody's mind ever before, this inclusion or fusion of both Jew and Gentile in one new body in the Lord Jesus Christ. And chapter 2 talks about that in verses 14, 15, and 16. Now, if you were a Gentile and you were living in the first century, when the Lord was walking the earth, when Paul was walking the earth, that would have seemed utterly, totally impossible, because if you didn't hate Jews yourself, you surely would have felt the hatred that a Jew had for you. You would have known. You know when people don't like you, for the most of the time anyway. And the Gentile would have felt the Jew, he knew that the Jew thought he was a dog. Because they made no bones about it, you see. So to a Gentile, that was mission impossible. A Gentile had no assurance of acceptance with God unless he became what was called a proselyte. All right, and he'd be a proselyte to Judaism. He would get circumcised. He would start obeying all the 613 laws of the Mosaic law. He would start doing animal sacrifice. He would do whatever it took to be a Jew, you see. And of course, he'd be baptized and offer sacrifices and whatnot. But now, all of a sudden, God opens this new way to himself, not just for Jews, not just for Gentiles, but for both of them, this new membership, not in Judaism, but in the body of Christ, or what would become the manifestations of the body of Christ in various local churches. It was not only a miracle that Gentiles could come to God, but also that Jewish people could also come in this new way, and that the two of them could learn to love each other, which in and of itself was mission impossible. You see the "we" of verse 11? See that word "we"? The reference there, I think, is to Jews. Okay, namely, Jews have now obtained an inheritance in Christ. So what an amazing tribute to the glory of God, and what a call to praise that Jews and Gentiles now are on the same footing with one another in this dispensation that we commonly refer to as the church age. And then thirdly and finally, we praise the Lord's glory for what the Holy Spirit has done for us, because they all three work in various means and ways with different jobs, but they all work together as a unit. Back in verse 11, the apostle links are receiving the inheritance with being predestined. But predestination in and of itself never saved anybody. Predestination does not do the saving. If anything does the saving, it's faith. All right, and that's what it says there in verses 12 and 13, which you can see. That we should be to the praise of His glory, who first trusted. It's the word believe. Who first trusted in Christ, in whom ye also. Now the word doesn't actually appear. You see, it's in italics, but it carries the idea. In whom ye also trusted, after that ye heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation. In whom also, after that ye believed, same word. And then he talks about being sealed there. So you have this amazing tribute to the glory of God and this call to praise within the thing. Now, once we believed, the Holy Spirit does two things essentially for us. All right. The first thing he does is at the end of verse 13 there. You'll notice what he does. He seals us. And then secondly, he himself becomes what's called the pledge or the earnest of the inheritance that God has provided in verse 14. Okay. Now, let me talk for a minute about being sealed. Being sealed includes several different ideas. In this particular passage, sealing primarily is a reference to security. Right? If I'm sealed, I'm secure. And security, that is, until the day we arrive in heaven, which is really the day of our ultimate full redemption, in keeping with chapter 4 and verse 30. But security also seems to be the meaning in a passage like Matthew 27 and verse 66, where it records the securing of the Lord's tomb after his death. We rarely ever talk about this, but based on that verse, Matthew 27, 66, I've come to kind of believe, even though I've never preached it, but I'm sharing it with you now in case I'm wrong, I'm amongst friends. And I don't think I'm wrong, but it's not a big deal anyway. What I think they did was that once they rolled the stone in, they would attach, not all the stones were so heavy that they couldn't be moved. And so what normally was done was they would attach a cord to the stone, and then they would connect it to the tomb with a sticky substance. They would either wax it or they would use some kind of clay. For example, today, when you seal an envelope, right, you're sealing the envelope because you expect that the contents inside of your envelope are going to be secure. And then if you want more security, then you purchase insurance or you register your letter or your package at the post office. And you take some kind of additional measure to ensure that the thing arrives safely and securely. Well, just like with our sealing, the presence of the Holy Spirit in our life right now is God's seal, and that guarantees that someday we are going to arrive safely in glory, you see. So it's one of the most glorious, wonderful doctrines there is to encourage the heart of a Christian. And this sealing also involves other ideas like approval. For time's sake, I'll not take us through all the passages, but John 6:27. I'm just going through some passage where this word seal appears. John 6:27 has to do with approval. In John 3:33, it has to do with authentication. And then in 2 Corinthians 1 and verse 22, it has to do with God's ownership of us. And so all these other minor ideas, I hate to call them minor because they're not minor, but these other ideas all merge and meld into this concept of sealing, approval, authentication, ownership, and here in our text in Ephesians, the ultimate idea is security. To some extent, each of these ideas can be seen in the Ephesians passage also, approval, authentication, and ownership. A God that can seal frail, sinning, unreliable children, like we all are, and then guarantee our future in heaven, is absolutely one whose glory is to be esteemed quite highly, I think. And to be sure, we esteem him for what he has done, but more than that, we esteem him for being the kind of God who can and wants to do these things for us, which is something that I don't think I will ever fully understand in my lifetime. Why God would want to do these kinds of things for me, I will never, ever, ever, not in this flesh, ever totally understand. Sealing alone, if that's all he did, that's an unbelievable thing. It's transforming. How? How does sealing transform me? Well, I think by constantly reminding us that we have this relationship with the Holy Spirit, who absolutely is grieved when we sin. We actually grieve God when we do things that we know we shouldn't be doing. And that ought to motivate us to purer lives, especially in the area of our speech. In fact, if you trace the context in Ephesians, the verses immediately preceding and following Ephesians 4:30, where it talks about our sealing, highlight sins of the tongue. So that's the number one thing that the Holy Spirit has in mind about ways that we grieve him. We grieve him with our foul, stupid mouths, which, you know, James says are basically uncontrollable, set on fire by hell. So the Holy Spirit serves also as a pledge, right? I use the word earnest of our inheritance. Right? I know he's living in me because I don't think the way I used to think. And the same is true of you. Right? I know he's there. And his presence in me, him bearing witness with my spirit, guarantees that eventually I'm going to get this full inheritance. It guarantees that. The Holy Spirit's presence in us becomes a foretaste of much greater things to come when we arrive in heaven in the presence of God. For example, suppose I was to ask you, let's say I had a gold watch, solid gold. What would be a good carat? 18 carat? Is that good? I don't know. It goes to show you how much gold I've ever had in my life. What is? 24. All right, I got a 24 carat gold watch. All right, and I am proposing to give it to you. Actually, I'm not. It's too expensive. So I want to sell it to you, okay? And I'll do that if you'll give me a fair price for it, okay? What are you offering? And you name an amount, okay? Too little, I say. You got to come up a little bit. Come up a little bit more, and we can do business. And so you do. You up the price because you love the thing. All right, I like your price. You met me halfway, we have a deal. But you say that you don't have all the money right now. You can't pay for the whole thing. It's going to be a month or two before you can get all of it. Okay, no problem. Just give me the part now as an earnest, right? As a pledge. And when you get the full amount, that will complete the transaction. The fact that you're putting the down payment down, which I'm calling earnest money or the pledge money, motivates you and obligates you to pay the rest of it. Otherwise, you lose your earnest money, just like buying a house. So I take your earnest money, whatever that may be, and by giving it to me, you guarantee to give me the rest within 2 months. And you can do that any way you want. You know, you can every 3 weeks or every once a month until the thing's paid off. But by receiving your money, I guarantee to take care of the watch, so that you're going to get it in exactly the same condition it is at this very moment when you pay me the rest of the purchase price. All right? So that's kind of the way God's gift of the Holy Spirit is to us while Christ is absent and he replaces the Lord Jesus in our lives. All right? God's gift of the Holy Spirit to indwell us, to take up residence in us, while we live here on earth, that guarantees that he will also give us the remainder of our inheritance in his good time, when that time comes. So the fact that I know he's living in me, because everything is different now, right? The fact that I know that, that presence that I can feel is just a foretaste. It's just a sample of what awaits in heaven. A very tiny, small sample of the difference that heaven will make. And so the Holy Spirit also was God's pledge that God's not going to back out of a transaction. You know, God is not in the default business. He's not going to default in any way on his promises. What specific aspect of God's character does that reveal? Well, it does. That's true. It's kind of a loaded question, isn't it? Because there's several right answers. The one that comes to mind for me is his immutability. It's part of his immutability. The fact that he's not going to change his mind. He's unchangeable and unchanging. I am the Lord, I change not, you see. Tremendous words. In fact, James goes into a big thing about that right in the first chapter, verse 17. And since God is immutable, we can be very certain that he's not going to default on any of the great works that he's done for us. He's not going to half save us, you know, and then, oh, right when you get to about the finish line, sorry, you know, I dug a big moat and you got to cross this thing so you can get through these alligators before you can get in. I don't think so. But part of the pledge, my part of the pledge, binds me to keep myself in good condition before God, you see. So just like that watch, I'm going to try to keep myself in good order during all the days of my life until I arrive in heaven. And of course, I can't just do that by myself. We know the whole. We know that, you know, we begin in the Spirit and we continue in the Spirit. We can't do anything in and of ourselves. But we do have a part in the play. We're not just kind of robots that are being, you know, propelled by a steam engine. But all these blessings, all these things that we talked about tonight, by way of quick review, are indeed to the praise of his glory. That's the whole, that's the overriding idea behind all of the magnificent theology in the first chapter of Ephesians. Really throughout the whole book. So once again, we do not esteem God's character just because he does all these wonderful, awesome things for us. We esteem his character because he is the God who can and actually wants to do these things. And that's the thing that grips us. So God's glory is certainly seen in his works, and we esteem him for them. But behind the works has to be a being that can produce right down to the finish line. And our high esteem is ultimately for the person of the Lord in all tripartiteism of him, of all three persons, and all the facets of that character. And I think Paul's just kind of overwhelmed with that thought, and that's why he finishes with the thought in chapter 6 and verse 24 in the doxology there. He says, "Grace be with all them that love our Lord Jesus Christ in sincerity. Amen." And, it's because of all the wonderful things that he talks about in this epistle. To the praise of his glory. It's always about God, friends. It's not about us. And that's the grave, great error of contemporary Christendom. It's really more about men and what kind of a show men are putting on than it is about the Lord. And there's all the difference in the world. Okay. How